Well, I'm sure you've noticed that deliverance is one of the great themes of the Bible. And actually, it all began back in the Garden of Eden, which is where I would like to go this afternoon as we start the sermon on this first day of unleavened bread. For the Garden of Eden was planted by God Himself, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So, in fact, God was the first gardener, apparently, and He created a beautiful environment. It says in verse 8 of Genesis 2 that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So, Adam was created and then placed in this beautiful garden. And it's described ever so briefly in the Scripture, and I want to take just a moment to read a few verses that describe what the garden was like. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And certainly this time of year, from the beautiful blooming flowers, a sample of which we see here in front of us, to the lovely trees budding out, all of the green, life coming back in spring. Can you imagine what this garden must have looked like? Every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food was there. And there were also two other trees there. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, perhaps in the center. And there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we are familiar with a wide variety of trees that we see here on the West Coast. And, of course, there are thousands of varietals of trees and shrubs and blooming flowers and all kinds of foliage that God created. And the very best of the best, I'm sure, was represented in this garden. But I have not encountered the tree of life, in my travels at least, nor have I encountered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were both here. Now, I'm not prepared to say if they were literal trees or figurative trees, but certainly, let me put it this way, the opportunity for eternal life was there for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was there. Now, there was also an opportunity to partake of the other tree that I mentioned, the unusual tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before we go too much further, let's look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." So Adam's vocation was gardener. He was to tend and keep the garden. And it was undoubtedly one of the most beautiful gardens ever, probably beyond anything we can imagine. And later on, when we read what happened when Adam and Eve were forced out of that garden, we begin to see the challenges that Adam was going to face as he tried to get things to grow out of the ground. Any of you that have tried and failed as gardeners know how difficult it can be to get things to grow and actually be fruitful and multiply out of the ground. If the gophers, the rodents, the varmints, the bugs, the diseases, the birds, the squirrels, and a host of other enemies of gardens everywhere don't get to them first, you might get a little bit. It's difficult. It's challenging. But apparently none of those impedance to growing crops were there. No difficulties. This was a different world, a world with which you and I are unfamiliar. And they were placed in this beautiful garden, given the responsibility to dress and keep it. Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat,'" eat at will. Now we'll find out that this is quite different as well from after they were ejected from the garden and locked out, because now they had to till the ground for the food that they needed and wanted. And it was going to be rife with difficulty and problems as they tried to bring food from the ground. It wasn't for instance, growing on trees automatically. It wasn't the beautiful Garden of Eden setting that they were in any longer, for they were thrust out of the garden, as you know. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there are a couple of implications here. Obviously, the death penalty or the death sentence was written and handed to Adam and Eve if they chose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was their choice, and sadly, for themselves and for all the rest of us, they made that choice, didn't they? But apparently, they were free to eat of every tree in the garden, which included what other tree? The tree of life. The tree of life. So I want you to begin to think about the contrast between the world that Adam and Eve were living in as citizens or residents of the Garden of Eden and the world that they encountered when they left the Garden of Eden. And, of course, it was all as a consequence of their sin, their refusal to obey the commandment of God. They chose to listen to the snake instead of God. They chose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took the bait that Satan the devil, the snake that approached Eve, gave them. And they questioned God and said, well, this tree looks good, and you know that part of the story as well. So they could freely eat of the tree of life. Sadly, they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And let's notice how it changed their lives. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, now it changed the snake's life too, but we're not going to talk much about him today. The woman was confronted. God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. So it doesn't sound like a happy world. It doesn't sound like the Garden of Eden. You know, there was something else interesting about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve apparently had a close relationship with their Creator. Remember, God was walking in the garden and he was looking for them and he couldn't find them. Where were they? They were hiding. How would you like to live in a garden where your Creator came out and walked with you and talked with you, where you had that kind of a close, intimate, personal relationship? That's apparently what Adam and Eve had. That's what they gave up. That's what they gave up. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the chance to choose good and evil for themselves. They didn't need God to make that choice for them. And, of course, the world has been feeling that ever since. Well, here's what Eve could look forward to. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And, of course, the implication is it would not be a pleasant experience. And it has not been a pleasant experience for women and their relationship with men down through the decades, the centuries, the millennia. We have never seemed to be able to grasp what God intended for men and women, male and female, in terms of their relationship with one another and their roles and responsibilities and what God created them for. For each of them has strengths, and they bring much to the table, and when they come together, they represent the full width and breadth and depth and height of what God himself has to offer in his personality, if you will, in his vast realm of characteristics and qualities. He had to make two genders to reflect his image and his likeness. And sometimes I think we as men think, well, God's a male, I'm a male, and here is this, I don't know what it is over here, but I can't understand her, I don't think like her, I don't walk like her, I don't talk like her. I think and talk and walk like God, but I don't know what she's like. And obviously for centuries, again, men and women have not understood their roles. It's no better today. It's no better today. In fact, it may even be one of the worst times in the history of mankind as far as humanity understanding God's intention for men and women, husbands and wives, boys and girls. Gender blending is blurring everything. And it's not really clear anymore to the world at large. But here these very issues were prophesied. And it wasn't going to be a pleasant existence for Eve. Childbearing would be a painful experience, both from the standpoint of the physical pain, undoubtedly, but also from the pain of bringing forth children that would result, for instance, in one of them being murdered by his own brother, Cain and Abel. That must have been a very painful experience for Adam and Eve to encounter. But this is the kind of thing that they would experience in the world outside of the Garden of Eden. Now, how about Adam? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it because of your direct disobedience to me. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Doesn't sound very pleasant. Doesn't sound like the Garden of Eden where all of these trees were available. You eat freely of these trees. Just tend and keep the garden. The tree of life is here. Doesn't it sound like God's intention was to give them eternal life? Of course it was. He wanted them to eat of the tree of life. He didn't forbid that. He forbid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from being taken. So it sounds like a very difficult existence. In fact, it sounds like some of the songs you read about. Body all aching and racked with pain, tote that bar, lift that bale. Remember Old Man River? I'm tired of living and scared of dying. Sounds like that might be a little bit of what Adam had to face, a little bit of what all humanity had to face. Because you work hard in the sweat of your brow to get a little food out of the ground to sustain your life, and guess what happens? At the end of your days, you're at the end of your road, and your life is gone. You cannot sustain yourself eternally with the grain and the bread that you take from the ground. Remember, you need the bread of life. You need the bread from heaven. You need real bread. And Adam and Eve rejected that. And they were thrust out of the garden. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Not a very pleasant thought, is it? And of course, don't underestimate the God of this world and his involvement in this scenario. For he will now dominate and oppress the human race. He will continue to challenge his creator because he was a created being, still is. Lucifer, the light bringer, became God's adversary and ours. He will continue to challenge the creator and the Creator's plan for His creation, and without divine deliverance, without a deliverer, mankind would simply return to the ground from whence they came, returning to dust. And of course, that deliverer was promised in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you, Mr. Snake, Satan the devil, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the confrontation that would occur between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil, who's going to win that one? Well, the devil bruised his heel, but as far as Satan is concerned, his head will be bruised. It will be a fatal blow, and he will be restrained. He will be restrained, and only then will mankind be delivered from the world to which they were delivered, if you will, after Adam's sin and the deception and deceit of the snake, our adversary, Satan the devil, and the creation, if you will, of the world in which you and I are still living, a world that is locked out of the Garden of Eden. Notice verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That tree was not available anymore. That was not available anymore. And of course, as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 15, a second Adam, if you will, and you find this out, you find out these corollaries as you read through the scripture. You go to the New Testament and you read about a second Adam. The first Adam failed, the second Adam won't. The second Adam will arrive on the scene and accomplish what the first Adam couldn't and didn't. Of course, the second Adam is Jesus Christ. So from the great deluge of Noah's day to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the Tower of Babel and the division of mankind according to languages, to the world-ruling empires pictured by the image of Daniel 2, man seems destined to self-destruct. The world in which Adam and Eve were thrust into after the Garden of Eden seems destined to be destroyed by the destroyer, by the adversary of God. For he's walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will never give up. And as Christ himself said in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, the days at the time of the end, there would be no flesh saved. And the implication is saved alive, of course. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Yes, we are nearing yet another watershed moment in the history of humanity. If there was ever a time the human race needed deliverance, it is now. And yet, how many people on earth even stop to consider their own desperate need for deliverance? This afternoon, on this first day of Unleavened Bread 2014, I'd like to take a look at this biblical theme of deliverance, and I'd like us all to rejoice before God together as we celebrate our deliverance from this world, our deliverance from sin, and the opportunity to look forward to the deliverance of all of mankind. And of course, what is one of the most graphic and exciting and popular stories of deliverance in the scripture? It has to be the Exodus, right? It's one of the greatest examples of God's deliverance, and yet it's one of many, where the descendants of Abraham, God's nation, were rescued and delivered from slavery in Egypt, 430 years of enslavement. But you know, beyond the Exodus, the Bible is filled with other examples of God calling people to leave the place they were and go to a place that he had chosen and he had prepared for them. I mean, think of how many examples are in the scripture about that. Was Abraham allowed to stay where he... No, he was called to go somewhere, right? The Israelites were called to go somewhere. How about Lot and his wife and his family? Were they allowed to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, they were called out to someplace else. You know, you look through the scripture, and isn't it clear? God is delivering people everywhere. And the deliverance he's talking about is consistent. It's deliverance that takes us out of this world and delivers us to a different world, a new world, the kingdom of God. And this is why the theme of deliverance is such an exciting topic to explore. The call to come out of her and be separate is God's call to mankind. Not just to ancient Israel, not just to you and me, as end-time Christians, if you will. We've all read that verse in Revelation. But that's God's call to every human being. Come out of her and be separate so that you're not a partaker of her what? Her sins. And what do you think God has in mind? Well, it's clear, isn't it? He wants to bring us back to where? The Garden of Eden. Now, I'm not saying that in a literal sense. You understand that I am referring to, as I think the scripture is referring to, the kingdom of God, where Christ is the king, where he rules, where everything is in abundance and plenty, where Satan is not a factor, and ultimately where eternal life is the only kind of life, where everyone there has partaken of what tree? The tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the dustbin of history. It's probably been used for firewood. Who knows? But it's gone. It's a whole new world. So deliverance for all of us is deliverance from this world and delivery into the kingdom of God. But before this can happen, a deliverer had to come. And, of course, that deliverer is Jesus Christ, of which Moses was a type. And there are all kinds of corollaries that we could explore. But I want to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and just look at a few concepts relating to the Exodus of Israel, the story of the nation of Israel, and how we can learn about the importance of deliverance and how it applies to us today. If you will, the descendants of ancient Israel, the spiritual tabernacle in the wilderness. And of course, the wilderness is a great depiction of the world in which you and I live. This is not the promised land. This is a world that we are going to be delivered from. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. Now, Moses is speaking here to Israel and describing their calling. Of course, these are the inspired words of God. God didn't choose Israel because they were the best nation, the largest nation, the smartest nation, the most converted nation. No, they were a ragtag bunch of slaves. They were enslaved. They weren't a nation. They weren't a nation. And he chose them, and we'll see for what reason here. He didn't choose you for these reasons, for you were the least of all peoples. That's why he chose. That kind of reminds you of 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't it? Not many wise men, not many noble, not many mighty are called. God has called the foolish to confound the wise, etc., etc. It's the same principle. It's why he chose Israel. Verse 8, he chose you because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out. He's delivered you with a mighty hand and redeemed you. He has bought you back from bondage. There's a price involved. You're not just delivered. You are purchased. You're redeemed. You're bought back. A penalty had to be paid. The wages of sin is death. That charge had to be fulfilled and paid. And it was. Jesus Christ paid it. We are redeemed, and then we're delivered as well. Redeemed from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a type of Satan. And of course, Satan has enslaved the world. We are all slaves to sin. The world is a figurative Egypt. And Satan is the Pharaoh. And deliverance is necessary. And our deliverer is coming just as surely as Moses showed up. So Jesus Christ will arrive and deliver not just Israel, but all of mankind. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. This is the story of salvation in a nutshell. Where God calls all of mankind into judgment, God gives them all an opportunity to embrace his truth, to obey his laws and commandments, and become part of his family. And if they refuse, they will be destroyed. That's the way it's going to work. It's the way of God that he put in motion from the beginning. It's rehearsed here in these few verses of Deuteronomy. It's clarified and repeated many times over in the verses of the New Testament in both prophetical ways and historical ways. We find that both Testaments, Old and New Testament, verify that this is the essential plan of God for all of humanity, not just Israel. The Exodus was just a small trial run with just a few million people. But it was all designed to illustrate what God had in mind for all nations. Deliverance. Deliverance. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 7. This is Moses at the burning bush. Moses did not want the job. Moses did not want the job. But I want you to listen to what God has to say to Moses about Israel. It's very instructive. Verse 7, Exodus 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And just as surely as he saw the oppression of Israel in Egypt, he sees the oppression of human beings in this world. He sees it. Number two, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have heard the cries of pain and agony and suffering and unhappiness and sorrow. Did God witness the crash, the apparent crash of the Malaysian plane, the tragic disappearance of over 230 people and a large aircraft? Did God witness that and the countless other human disasters in which human life has been lost and suffering and agony and pain and loss of unbelievable proportion? Did God witness these shootings in Kansas City? Perhaps some of you heard about those. At tragedy unfolding at every turn, suffering and misery and agony as a result of sin, has this world locked down? And unless a deliverer comes, the future for the world is as bleak as the future was for Israel. And again, why is the deliverer coming? Because we're all so worthy. And we're the best of the best, and so here he comes. No, it's because of his promise to Abraham, as he says in Deuteronomy, and because he's going to keep that promise, and the promise of deliverance is sure. He knows their sorrows. Now, verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and every other ite you could imagine. This is the world tomorrow. This is the kingdom of God in type. He heard their cry. He saw the oppression. He came down to deliver Israel. And just as surely as he came down to deliver Israel, he will come again. And this time, it will be far more than Israel. It will be the world. And the deliverance of the world, if you will commence in full force and power. It's begun now in the church, the woman that was referred to in Genesis 3. But it's going to come into full bloom upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. Does God hear the cries of oppression and agony and misery and suffering? Does he hear from us, thy kingdom come? Does he see from us obedience to his laws and commandments? Do we cry out for deliverance? Does he hear our voice? Does he know what we need? Of course he does. And is he going to deliver us? Of course he will, just as surely as he delivered Israel. In Romans 8. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And when you look at the history of the world, I've been watching a series on the history of the Roman Empire and what a bloody, gory, unbelievably violent history it was. And yet that's just one segment of world-ruling empires that have come and gone down through the centuries. The death and the destruction, the pillaging, the greed and the avarice, the rebellion, the power-grabbing. Not much has changed. We see it happening right now in Eastern Europe. President Putin will not play by the rules, and everybody's pointing to the rule book and explaining how these borders are inviolate. And now we have people suddenly showing up with arms and bombs, and they are taking possession of buildings and other public places in Ukraine. And even the acting president of Ukraine is saying, well, maybe we could have a referendum. And I don't think it's going to be too long before cave-in will occur. And then what does that mean for the rest of Eastern Europe? What does that mean for NATO? Attack one of us, you attack us all. Will that happen? I don't know. What about Gog and Magog? What about our tenuous economic situation? What about the Middle East? The talks have folded. They're kaput. Everywhere we look, disaster is on the horizon. Deliverance is something the world needs, and yet, where do they look for deliverance? Well, to a politician. Who's the next president? We have to get a president in there who can straighten this out. We need a Republican. Well, maybe not. We need another Democrat. Well, maybe not. We need Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Because the world is as it's described. It is corrupt. It is filled with sin. It is as it was described in Genesis 3. And we need deliverance. And unless these days are shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive. That's how much we need deliverance. Yes, the whole creation is groaning. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the deliverance, if you will. Are we eagerly awaiting it? The fulfillment of these days when sin is thrust out of the world, when God's Holy Spirit is poured out, aka Pentecost, when Christ returns, trumpets, when Satan is bound, atonement, when the kingdom of God is here, and we make full circle and go back to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life. The kingdom of God. Are we groaning within ourselves? Are we the first fruits of the Spirit, eagerly awaiting the adoption and the redemption, the deliverance and the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring? Romans 5, verse 8. Perhaps you heard this verse read on Passover. Perhaps you studied this verse in preparation for Passover. It's a very common place to go as you consider the significance of Christ's sacrifice. But I want you to notice the parallel between Christ's role as our Messiah and the Messiah or Savior for all of mankind and God's deliverance of Israel. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become the good and righteous and upright people that we are today. He died for us. He died for all of mankind. He died for us before we were even born. And he delivered Israel before they were good. Before they were righteous, they were a ragtag bunch of slaves. And that's essentially what the world is right now. Enslaved to sin, their taskmaster is Satan, and they're unaware of their need for a deliverer. Think of the many times that Israel, even with what they saw and what they knew, wanted to go back into Egypt. They didn't want deliverance. They didn't want a deliverer. Why have you brought us out here? There's no food out here. There's no cable TV out here. There's no quail. There's no meat. There's no water. There's no nothing. And now Moses is up on that mountain. We don't know if he's coming back. Aaron says, bring your gold. I'll throw it in the fire. Something's going to pop out. And here comes a calf. Moses isn't coming back. Let's name another leader. Let's go back. We don't need to. We were delivered from something that was really better than this. Let's go back. Land flowing with milk and honey. I want to go back. Do you remember the flesh pots of Egypt? Remember when we ate to our... I sometimes wonder if their memories were really accurate. I know mine isn't. I suspect theirs weren't either. Not about that. So think about God's demonstration of love toward us and toward Israel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In like manner, God delivered Israel first. Deliverance for Israel came first. His redeeming grace already accomplished deliverance before he asked them to do anything or become anything. Didn't he? Mount Sinai is way down the road here. He drew those people out before they really knew anything about what God's expectations were. He delivered them first. His redeeming grace already accomplished deliverance before he asked them to do or become anything. See, this is part of the understanding that you and I have that throws a wrench into grace alone. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to obey. Israel proved, you know, that obedience can't be accomplished, and so out goes the law, and all you have to do is believe. Well, as I said, redemption comes first, and then God asks us to become perfect, just as he asked Israel to do. He asked them to keep his laws and commandments. We read that in Deuteronomy. He asked us to do the same thing. God's call to obedience, his call to holiness and perfection is predicated upon his grace. The free, unmerited pardon, the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that deliverance came first. Before God asked Israel to do anything, he pointed out what he had already done for them. Their identity is God's people, and God's charge to them to become holy were all established after their deliverance. Their acts of obedience and ours are simply grateful responses to God's deliverance and his gracious mercy. In other words, Israel couldn't earn deliverance, could they? Because they were what? Already delivered. Any more than we can earn deliverance. That deliverance was accomplished first. Notice in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You have seen my deliverance." And they did see it, didn't they? They saw it graphically illustrated. "You have seen my deliverance." Then what? "You have seen my deliverance. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I miraculously lifted you up and took you out of that world of bondage. And I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." They'd already been delivered, just as you and I have already been delivered. God is now asking them to keep his covenant and obey him, even as he asked us to do the same. "If you do those things, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, verse 6 should sound very familiar. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you remember that from the New Testament? Of course you do. That we should be called the sons of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That was a description of the church in Peter. It's a description of Israel. It's a description of all of humankind who responds to the deliverance of God and the call of God to holiness and obedience. "If you do this, you will be a special treasure to me. You will be my holy nation. You will be the kingdom of God. You will be my sons and daughters." It reaches far beyond the inheritance of a physical land to the inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Consider these points of deliverance in the Exodus account. The firstborn were spared by the blood of the Lamb. Can you imagine the grateful families that night? When all of Egypt was crying out in horror and in grief over the loss of their firstborn child. And none of the houses of the Israelites, the families of the Israelites, were affected because of the what? The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Significantly, the firstborn Son of God would give his life, and his shed blood would preserve all of humanity. And it showed that the Egyptians, the focus of sin and rebellion, the world, as it were, Israel or Egypt being a type of the world, it shows very clearly that death was the outcome for them. But the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost saved the firstborn. But it was by God's firstborn that salvation was opened up to the whole world. Now, consider Israel's departure. They went out with a high hand. Did you read those verses last night in Exodus 12? They spoiled the Egyptians. Can you imagine? They just didn't go knock on the door and ask for a bowl of sugar and a pound of flour or whatever. They said, "You got any gold jewelry around? You have any money or anything valuable, anything? Oh yeah, here, take it all with." They spoiled the Egyptians without lifting a finger. They came out with a high hand. They were jubilant. They were happy. They were thrilled to be leaving all their flocks and herds. We estimated maybe 2 million, maybe 3 million, maybe more. Quite an entourage. How many of you remember the old series Ma and Pa Kettle? Oh, some of you do. Some of you do, and you won't raise your hand because that you have to be 110 years old to remember that. Remember, I don't know what model Ford it was, but boy, when Ma and Pa Kettle moved, they had everything roped and tied to that old car. Do you remember that? Well, this is how Israel came out. They had everything tied up, all their flocks and herds, everything they had. They threw their dough in their knapsack. They didn't have time to get the yeast. They were gone in a hurry. They went out with a high hand. They were jubilant. They were rejoicing. Then what happened? Well, they hit the Red Sea and the mountains, and they saw Pharaoh's troops coming. Then what happened? Suddenly their joy turned to terror. Right? And they cried out to God. I would guess it wasn't in too complimentary a fashion. And they spoke to Moses. And why have you brought us out here to kill us? Look, we've got all these Egyptians here. We got this water here. We got these mountains here. We're all going to die. And what are you going to do about it? It would have been better if we stayed back in Egypt. We told you we didn't want to go. Did you ever read that where they said, no, no. That was maybe 40 years ago when Moses attempted to assert himself. But this time they seem to be eager and ready to go. They left with a high hand, and now they want to go back. And that is typical. Because human beings, from time to time, get into an attitude where, I don't want deliverance. I want to go back. This is too hard. What did God, through Moses, tell the Israelites to do? Stand still. And you will see the salvation of your God. Stand still. That's hard to do. We like to move. We like to go to the internet, find a solution. Check our bank account, see if we can buy something that will solve the problem. Maybe there's a mail order bridge and we could put it up. Is there something we can do? Well, all of us have to come to the point in our lives where we realize, you know, there really is nothing we can do. The only thing we can do is trust in God, because as Abraham said, the Lord will provide. How do we express that in our everyday lives? Do we believe that? You know, we're a lot like Israel in some ways. God allowed them to be closed in, completely trapped. Even Pharaoh said, aha, the wilderness has got them now. I'm getting my troops. We've been had. We've been hoodwinked. And out he came. And of course, it was all a setup, if you will. And God himself set it up. So the wind blew all night. The Red Sea opened. Across on dry ground came all of the Israelites. What did Pharaoh say? Shoot, I can do this. So he drove his horses and his chariots out into the middle of the Red Sea. Whammo. And all the Israelites saw were the floating bodies of Egyptian soldiers and horses and the debris of war. And of course, The song of Moses was sung. They were elated. They were happy, right? Thrilled. Look at that. Deliverance. What happened? What? A week later? I don't recall the exact time frame. Okay, Moses, we're a little thirsty. You got any water? No water? Okay, why did you bring us out? Here we go again. And how many times did that repeat itself? Over and over again. When they got to the promised land the first time, what happened? Oh, there are giants in the land. We can't go in. And so they wandered around for 40 years until they died. That generation and the next generation went in. So deliverance, even when Israel was in the process of being delivered, they wanted deliverance from the deliverance. And they wanted to go back. And of course, think of God's provision for them. From their clothing that did not wear out, to manna and quail, to the crossing of the Jordan River, to the fall of the walls of Jericho, Israel needed God's deliverance and His blessing constantly, every step of the way. So do we. So do we. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Moses speaks to the people saying, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. You know, we should all remember that day. Because we've all been called out of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. Sadly, the Israelites didn't look upon it as bondage in every case for time immemorial. They looked upon it as a better life than the one they were going to. That's what human nature coupled with our enemy and adversary can do, twist and distort the truth. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, the first month, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. And it's something you and I can use to teach our sons today. We are eating unleavened bread to commemorate the departure of the children of Israel out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And we are also commemorating our departure out of the world and the bondage of sin. It shall be a sign to you in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so we do. Let's close by turning to Isaiah chapter 49. A beautiful and poetic description of God's salvation, His deliverance of all of mankind. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, that's, of course, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Now you see, you is capitalized. We're still speaking of the deliverer, Jesus Christ, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. This is what Christ will do upon his return. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. Those who are in bondage, in captivity, in prison, chained, they're going to receive deliverance. They're going to be free from the bondage of sin. Say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. The world is going to change. There are going to be pleasant highways and pastures and places to eat and to rest and to drink. Verse 10. Neither shall they hunger or thirst, neither heat or sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens. This is the ultimate deliverance. The ultimate deliverance, the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. That's the whole human race. What a beautiful description of the deliverance that lies ahead for us and for all of mankind. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Thank God for the truth of this verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God knows how to deliver us. Aren't we grateful? Again, think back to ancient Israel. They weren't always grateful for their deliverance, were they? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. How close are we to that time, brethren? And as we observe and celebrate the Days of Unleavened Bread this year, may the overarching theme of deliverance be of comfort, of strength, and encouragement to us all.